or chapter. Next is chapter 1 through 10. We're not going to cover that much ground today, but we're almost there. We've only got about 80 lessons left, and we'll be done with Exodus. So in the time you could buy a brand new car, 72-month term, we could be done with Exodus. Now, I'll quit saying that. I said that last time, I think, but I'll retire that. Exodus is really fun. The Old Testament is really fun. If you remember, several months ago, I preached out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there's a very important statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Does anybody remember? Well, I won't answer, because we don't do we don't do live questions in the sermon. But I'll read it to you real quick because it's important. And I think it's important to remember when we read through the Old Testament and when we study the Old Testament, we Christians today, under the new covenant of Christ, under the blood of his sacrifice, in the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace, we need to remember this. And it says this. Paul says, first off, in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers..." Now, this is interesting because it's Paul is talking to Gentiles. And yet here he's talking about our fathers. What fathers? The ones that were under the cloud, that all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. The patriarchs are the Christian's father. Abraham, he's my father, right? I'm a spiritual offspring of Abraham. I'm one of the promised ones, the offspring that would outnumber the sand on the shore and the stars of the sky. And then Paul further in verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The Old Testament was written for the church. And so we need to remember that when we go through these things, and it helps us, I think, to pick apart the allusions and the analogies and the shadows and the types when working through Scripture. And I think they can be a big blessing. That being said, we're going to do verses 1 through 10 today in chapter 2. It's a short narrative, but there's a lot of good stuff in here. Okay? Before we get started, let's say a quick prayer. Father, bless our time in the Word today. Fill us, O Holy Spirit, that we might rejoice in our salvation. And God, I pray that you bring conviction of sin to those who are not in Christ this morning, that you would bring them to yourself through the power of your word, through the power of your Spirit. Father, for we cannot preach anyone into heaven, but through your word, the Spirit moves and saves those souls who are doomed without you. Father, we pray that you would bring sinners to you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this sermon and bless our time in gospel fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll read the whole passage. It's not that long. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So then the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, a good child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked alongside the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now let's look at where the Israelites are right now. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Pharaoh just commanded infanticide. He said, "All your male children, you're going to have to murder them. You're going to have to throw them in the river." He's making the bondage of the Israelites hard. They are working in shifts, building store cities and doing public works. If you're not familiar with the kind of bondage going on, you can read about Solomon and how he enlisted great swaths of the population to work a third of the year, and they switched out A third of the year spent in rest, a third of the year spent in their own cultivation, and a third of the year spent in bondage to the king. Pharaoh is doing the similar thing. He's bringing a large part of the population, and he's making them work for him. The bondage is hard, the work is hard, and here we have this Israelite woman who's caring for this baby boy for 3 months. Her husband may not be at home. In fact, he's not mentioned in this passage. So we could almost assume that he was off doing his duty for Pharaoh. Duty, if you could call bondage duty, but nevertheless, he was somewhere. Not mentioned here. She hid him for as long as she could, but it was dark. I mean, what would we feel like today if we were suddenly put in bondage in our hometowns? Matt, let's stretch our minds a little bit and use our imagination and think about what it would mean if we were put into giant communal farms in the places we were found. Here, we're chained now to Texarkana. We can't leave. Your husbands have to leave and go work who knows where for no wages to the governor or whoever is in control. And you have a baby in this dark time where maybe food is short because a third of the year or two-thirds of the year you're having to work for free. Food is short. It's hard to trust your neighbor. It's hard to show love to your neighbor because it's a dark time. Think about it today. You think, well, maybe, you know, we're always supposed to show love, but is it easy? How many of y'all pick up hitchhikers nowadays? I don't know. Mark, you don't count. No, it's okay. Some of us do. I picked up a hitchhiker. Last one was in 2012, I believe. But it's scary. How many stories do you read online compared to how many hitchhikers you see? How many stories do we read of gross abuse, of gross, heinous crimes, of murder, of molestations, of all sorts of bad things that I'm not going to go into detail from the pulpit? We see the crimes. You look at Texarkana. You look at the crime bladder, whatever they call it. The police report. It's not good. We've had three murders. I believe three murders, been somewhere around three murders the last month. That's pretty bad for a town of a metroplex of 120,000. To me, it's bad. That's somebody's son or daughter. It makes our love grow cold. And so we have to imagine that at this time in Egypt, people are looking out for themselves. People are gathering themselves up and in and being insular, maybe not being as loving as possible. Why could she hide the baby for 3 months and then she was all of a sudden scared to hide the baby? Where was she living? Who was around her? Was she in the midst of the Egyptians? I'm telling you right now, she wasn't. The Israelites were a stench to the Egyptians. Remember? Pharaoh said, go to Goshen. That's where the grazing land was. Because they were shepherds. They were abhorrent to the Egyptians. No, you've got to start being weary of your neighbors. Because when times get dark and food gets scant, people get jealous. People get insular. People get stingy. And people's hearts begin to close. Now, I will say this, and I want this also to be in your mind because I don't want to be too dark, but Matthew Henry said something that just was amazing to me, and I'll directly quote him here. He says, when men are projecting the church's ruin, God is preparing for its salvation. And I think we're going to see this idea played out now in this narrative in Exodus because times are dark. They're under bondage. Pharaoh is forcing them as best as he can to murder their children. Man, in a horrendous way. Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river. That's what Pharaoh said. Scary times. Verse number 1. And a man of the house of Levi went, took as wife a daughter of Levi. Here and elsewhere in Exodus, there's an emphasis placed on this house of Levi. And if you'll remember, Levi, after him and his two older brothers, slew the inhabitants of Shechem, right? Because they took Dinah without permission, and so they convinced them to circumcise themselves, and then while they were 3 days laid up, they went in and killed everybody, and so there was a curse placed on Levi. But what we see in Exodus is that God raises the house of Levi, and he makes them his priesthood. And there's a lot of emphasis placed on this throughout Exodus, on Moses' lineage. In chapter 6, you get into the genealogy, and a lot of the commentators agree that some of the numbers don't work, and so the emphasis is not so much on the proper names, but they take the name of his father and the name of his mother as being idealistic Levite names, and Aaron and Moses are the children of those. The perfect house of Levi is basically the push there, or the high house of Levi. We'll see the Levite clan tribe go from cursed to having three paragons, really: Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Phinehas, everybody's favorite. In today's narrative, the women of the story will remain anonymous. No, there will be no names. Although all the women are known to us, the focus of the story is Moses. I will say, quick notes, the Apocrypha is quoted by Paul in the New Testament, where he names the wizards of Moses, the sorcerers of Pharaoh's court, Jannes and Jambres. Paul is taking that from the Apocrypha. We also, from the Apocrypha and Jubilee, no, and I'm not quoting this as scripture, okay, just so everybody knows, this is just fun history. The Apocrypha says the name of the Pharaoh's daughter as well. It's very interesting stuff to read recreationally, okay? That's the disclaimer. If you want to read the Apocrypha, read it recreationally. We're not Catholics. We don't include it in our scripture. But anyway, so the names of these women are not known from the narrative. They're anonymous, but that'll be important later, I think. Well, I think we'll get some good stuff from that. Moving on to verses 2 and 3, it reads, "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child," or a good child would be another way to read that, "she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark." And yes, that's the same ark, except it's a little ark. The ark from Genesis is the big ark, okay? And there's a separation, there's a difference in words, but I think it's on purpose that those words are the same. "She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank." The mother of Moses is taking considerable risk in hiding the baby for 3 months. And, you know, you've got to think, and we kind of said this last time, that Pharaoh makes this edict. He decrees this murderous law. And well, so we see that maybe the Israelite women are scrambling, and maybe for a short while he's sending soldiers. They're patrolling. They're on baby murder patrol, which is a dark thing to say. But we can imagine that that kind of thing was happening. She's hiding him the best she can, but she gets to the point where she just can't hide him anymore. Now, we do know that it's been 8 days is within 3 months, so more than likely, in fact, I would have to say that Moses was circumcised on the 8th day, just like many of the Jews would be. We've got to consider the fact that the husband, and I would say from the text, was probably not there. He was off doing his labor. And perhaps it was during this 3 months' time that Moses' mother conceived of this plan to hide Moses in the river. Now, John Calvin, his commentary on this passage, he seems to think that Moses' mother just kind of left him in the river, as is a custom in some Asian countries still to this day. Why? Well, because the women would go do the laundry, they'd wash the pots, they'd collect water maybe from the river. So you leave your baby at the river just like you'd leave a child at the fire station. Now, I don't agree with Calvin on his view on this. I think that this was probably a plan. And we'll see that as we go along in the text. Moses' mother calls the child beautiful or good. This is an allusion to creation, in which God called his creation good. Moses is a shadow of Christ. Moses is a type of Adam. Moses is a type of mediator. In fact, the Bible tells us he's a mediator. Between who? God and God's people. So when we're looking at Moses and we're looking at the things he does, we can know that he's a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Christ, right? Because what does Christ do perfectly? Well, he mediates between God and his people. Moses is just a type. He's not perfect. And so we see this allusion in the text that Moses is good, and that he's so good, he's so beautiful, that the mother sees it. And probably Pharaoh's daughter sees it too. Moses was put into a box, and that box was covered in pitch or bitumen, tar. Most commentators think it's Nile mud, river mud, that good stuff that you dig down and get into your fingernails. And there's actually, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about skiffs that are also covered in this Nile mud, this pitch. So we, you know, these are very practical things that you would do if you're going to leave your baby in a river filled with crocodiles. You put it in the ark and you cover it with the best pitch you can so that perhaps baby Moses was even insulated from the sun a little bit. But he's floating there in the reeds in this box. Noah was shut up in a great box. Wasn't he? God is the one who shut the doors on the great ark. And then Noah passed through the flood and came out of the water alive, saved by the hand of God. And so Moses placed into this small ark, this small box, covered in pitch, put into the water, and also brought out of the water by God's good providence. Just as Moses was saved by Pharaoh's daughter from out of the water, Moses will lead God's people through the water and out of Egypt. Verse 4 says, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Moses' sister, who would likely have been 10 to 12 at this time, and we're assuming it's Miriam, okay? I'm assuming it's Miriam. Perhaps at her mother's asking, or maybe on her own volition, lingered by the baby to see what would happen. The text suggests that she was acting on her own. Why? Well, look at how, you got to think of a spunky, quick-witted, maybe even a little sassy 10-year-old girl. Look at what she does. The noble women are coming down to bathe. Pharaoh's daughter probably had a group of attending maidens. They're coming to what was likely a sacred bathing spot in the river where the Egyptians were known to build fencing to keep the crocodiles out. And so this bathing party comes down to the river. They're all gathering around. Maybe they're washing. Maybe they're doing holy laundry. I don't know what the Egyptians did, okay? We do know that they came down to bathe at this site and probably spread out among the bank. And look at little Miriam. She's waiting around. She's watching what's going to be done with this little baby. And then so easily inserts herself in the midst of these Egyptian noble women. We'll see that in the next coming verse. 5 and 6 say, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Well, because she's a princess, obviously she wouldn't get it herself. That would not be very princess-like. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. The princess, if this is the princess who most think it is, was one of the 60 daughters of Ramesses II. 60. Yeah, that's a lot of daughters. I can't. Maybe Ian knows something about that. I don't know. She came down to the riverside with her maidens, along with the sacred bathing areas along the river. There might have been, she came down with her maidens, and like we covered before, she might have been bathing, laundry, whatever they do at the river, whatever women do at the river, except she's a princess and she's got an attending group. So they probably spread out, and it didn't take long for them to find Moses. And this is where, and this is my own interpretation, okay? I'm not trying to make anything new. There's other commentators who say similar things. I think Moses' mother knew where she was placing the basket. I don't think she was throwing it into the river to let the river decide where Moses went. That would have been a death sentence, probably. She placed it on the riverside in the reeds. And then Miriam is sitting watch. Watch for what? Maybe watch for the group they knew was coming to bathe at the river. And then, of course, all this unfolds. So there's a good reason to think that this was not just Moses' mother in desperation, you know, getting rid of a baby. I don't think that's what it was at all. The princess was well aware that the male child was a Hebrew. Moses, being 3 months old, would have been circumcised. And it is not likely that an Egyptian male child would have been abandoned. The princess would have been well aware of the edict. Now, look how God raises up a friend for the Israelites out of their enemies. While Pharaoh is seeking the death of the Hebrews, his own daughter will raise up their deliverer. Verses 7 and 8 say this, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse a child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. That's convenient. This is why I think it was a plan. Now, Miriam may have been acting on her own. That's neither here nor there, but we do know that they probably knew that, this was a bathing site and that the baby would be found. But I write anyway, here the spunky, confident, and assertive older sister springs into action and secures the legal means by which Moses can have more time, or by Moses' mother can have more time with her child. Now, if we were to look into the history, and I did not because we don't really have a great detailed history of like how long children were cared for by wet nurses in ancient Egypt. Now, if you go into Roman times or medieval times, you're looking at 5 to 8 years old. Sometimes children were kept for their parents or kept at, you know, secured at some location. And so a lot of commentators agree that Moses was probably kept by his mother till he was 3 to 5 years old. A lot of commentators also agree that Moses' adopted mother would have checked on his progress. And that'll be important to later when I talk about something else. But here, Miriam secures the legal means by which this mother who was going to lose a child can now legally maintain custody for a while longer. Not only a while longer, but the Lord has seen fit to give Moses' mother the time period of life that children are most formable, when they're most impressionable. Okay, so we now know that Moses is going back to his people. And what is he going to learn among his people? He's going to learn how to fear the Lord. He's going to learn who his people are. And that identity will stick with him. But that's in next month's sermon. Through the providence of God and the common grace of the feminine nature, Pharaoh's daughter quickly agrees to all of these things. How hard is it for this woman, this pagan woman, who's probably bathing at a temple site because they built these great bathing sites close to temples on the river? It is through the graciousness of that feminine nature that even this pagan woman can identify a goodly child and seek to care for it. Just throw that in there. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" And so Moses' mother spoiled the Egyptians by raising her own child for pay, which is awesome. Look at the Lord's provision. Look at the Lord's provision. It is not known when Moses was brought to the house of Pharaoh, but like I said, could have easily been between 3 and 5 years old, maybe even later. We don't know. I didn't read any good history on that. It is unlikely, and this is one of the things I wanted to get to you, because you might run across this. It's unlikely that Pharaoh's daughter named Moses Moses. Okay, so we have here in the text that she named him Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, I'm not arguing with Scripture. I want to put it together for us. Because Moses' mother was the midwife and had contact with Pharaoh's daughter, I believe that Pharaoh's daughter probably named Moses a very common Egyptian name, which would have been Thutmose or Amos, which was a common Egyptian name for the time, which means birthed of Horus. Okay, now that's a very pagan name. That's not something we want our Bible characters to be named after. However, the Hebrew kind of that sounds like the Egyptian would have been to draw out. Okay. And many good conservative commentators think that that Pharaoh's daughter took it as a good omen that what she named Moses happened to correspond with the Hebrew verb to pull out. Okay, now I'm not going to say that dogmatically, but when you read the commentaries, and I think I used 6 commentaries for this passage. And they all varied wildly on this subject, okay? And so I don't want to say dogmatically that that's what happened, but that's a decent explanation. We know how pagans are, right? They want omens. They look for signs in the clouds and stars and, you know, hocus pocus like that. So it may have seemed well to her that this Hebrew woman would say, oh, that sounds like this, and they put it together and we have Moses. Another explanation, and this one is viable too, that she just was familiar with the Hebrew dialect, being one of Pharaoh's 60 daughters. Maybe she spent time unguarded around the Hebrews and just picked up on their language. Hey, that's another explanation. Maybe she knew that it meant to pull out, and since the baby she pulled out was Hebrew, she said, I'm going to name it to pull out in Hebrew. Could that have been the reason? Sure, I think so. The main thing here is we don't want to get mixed up, because the liberal commentators are very quick to try to poke holes in this, but I'm not going to give them any ground, okay? They don't have any ground to take. Moses is Moses, and how he got his name is really not that important to us, as long as we have a good scriptural explanation. And I think we do. If you want more info on that, you can ask me later. So we're going to be done with it. Now, that's the text. It's a really simple story. It really seems easy, but we have some key points and we have some applications. And of course, this is, as a pastor, preacher, this is my favorite part. I love the text, but the text allow for our application. Well, here's three key points. Number one, these were very, very, very dark times for the Israelites. See the ending of chapter 1. You know that the times are dark when the king you're under orders the murder of all your male children. I'd say those times. They haven't done that in America, have they? No. We contend with abortion. Yes, we do. We hate it. We want it to stop. We want it to end. But abortion is not mandatory. Right? God forbid that they ever tried to make it so. And wouldn't that be dark? Yes, it would. It would be very dark for us. Would we obey that edict? No, we wouldn't. Not at all. But here's the first key point. Times were dark. While there was seemingly no hope for the Hebrew people, God was using the frightful situation to raise up a deliverer. God was using these dark, awful times to accomplish His will among His people. God is not absent, Matthew Henry says, however much He may appear to be. And in dark times, our human inclination is, oh God, where are you? Well, God never left. He's there. It's just we're at a point where it's uncomfortable to be in His will. And that happens. In fact, Peter promises that will happen. Paul assumes that will happen. Whether I abound or whether I'm abased, I've learned to be content. Paul says, contentment with godliness is great gain. Peter talks about us being thrown into the furnace to be purified. And so dark times ought, if we agree with Scripture, dark times ought to come. They ought to come. Hard times ought to come. Now that may not be very popular to say, but it's true. And it does no good to tell people that they won't. Otherwise you have a bunch of blind people heading off the side of the ravine. We don't want to be blind. We want to walk like it is day, with our eyes opened and our minds sober. So that's the first point, that in dark times, God is busy working. He's in these dark times, He's raising up His deliverer for the people. Number two, the main agents of action in this story are anonymous women. Women in the ancient world were of low status, and yet they were used by God to secure the future mediator of Israel. God works through common means and uses common, humble, and anonymous people, sometimes a princess or two as well. You go through Scripture, and what do you see? You see Esther, you see Ruth, you see Rahab, Jael, I don't know how to exactly pronounce her name. She put a tent peg through a wicked king's head. I mean, God used some common means, a hammer and a nail and an old tent woman. She's actually young, I think, but that's neither here nor there. That's the second thing. God uses Common means uses common, humble, and anonymous people. And we're going to cover that bit more in our applications, okay? So we'll move on. Our third key point here is Moses is called good. This is referring to creation. Every time God created something, he called it good. And here this baby is pulled out by the mother. The mother looks at it and she calls him beautiful or good. Moses is a new creation, symbolically a new Adam. And through this, the second Adam is anticipated. That's Christ. The use of the little ark is just as significant. This is setting Moses up to be a new Savior, one that will lead his people through the water just like Noah, while the wrath of God is poured out on sinful man. Now, this is a common allusion. Moses, again, he's not the Savior. He's a Savior. He's a type of Savior. He's a mediator that God uses to foreshadow the mediator that's coming, who is Christ. And while Moses takes his people through the Red Sea, of course, collapses on those who wanted to do harm to God's people. And so too, in the end, when Christ comes back to judge, his people will be saved while he pours out his wrath on those who did not believe, those who hated him. Applications, and this one's going to be good, okay? Disobeying earthly authority. Let's talk about it. In this passage, we see clear disobedience. In the chapter 1, we saw clear disobedience from the midwives. And now we see clear disobedience from Moses' mother to the secular authority. Did Moses' mother obey Pharaoh's edict? Yes, kind of, sort of. Technically, she obeyed. She's a smart woman. She's very crafty. The question then becomes, what edicts can we disobey? What edicts can we disobey? A Christian can disobey. You may disobey any rule, law, or edict that contradicts Scripture. Period. Now, you might be thinking I'm giving excuses for all sorts of things. Let's wait till I'm done. We'll suture them loopholes out. So there's no loopholes here this morning, just so you know. Is it only okay to disobey Scripture when it comes to killing babies? No. Or should this stand with everything the Bible commands? And I submit to you this morning that every word of Scripture comes before any earthly command. Every word of Scripture comes before any earthly command. Jeremiah 29:4-7, it says this. This is a command to the exiles in Babylon. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Is it peaceful for people to disobey God for the sake of a peaceful community? Is it peaceful to obey the government when the government is militating against Scripture? And I submit to you this morning that it is not. If the government tells you we have to have population control because there are too many people, I submit to the government to get out of my bedroom. You do not have to stop having children. Why do I say that? Because there's a higher authority. The government says we'd like you to stop working. We want you to be at home and we want you to collect your stipend as we bring in new things to, you know, we're going to do universal basic income. You don't have to work anymore. Let us pay for you. She clears a gap of this from the little 8x8 or 4x4 shelf. She clears a gap like this. We've never actually seen her get up there. We don't know how she does. She gets up there and she throws the lamp off. She'll throw the snow globe. She'll throw the toys. She'll pull. She's just having a ball. We have to go in there, and what do we have to do? We have to spank her. She's disobeying. She's in danger. In fact, she electrocuted herself the other day. So this is our third born. This is my baby, and I hate spanking her. I hate telling her no. I have to. It's right. If the government comes and they tell us to not raise our children according to Scripture, what do we tell the government? Get stuffed. Biblically. Look, we need to be hard. You think like, well, that sounds rather crass. I'm telling you, we either get hard as people and start taking these biblical truths to heart, or we'll find that when we start to get pinched, we have a lot of trouble. Do not fear doing what is right. Do not forget what Christ himself said in his teachings either. He says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her own mother-in-law. Do not keep the peace in your house by denying what Scripture says among your loved ones. That is poison. It's also very difficult to tell a loved one, hey, the Scripture says this. To tell a friend, the Scripture says this. To tell your father, the Scripture says this. Do not keep the peace in your household by denying scriptural truths. I'm not saying you don't believe them. I'm not saying I don't believe them. I'm just saying sometimes it's easier to skip over them to keep the peace. I don't think that's what Christ intended. Not after a passage like that. That's Luke 12, 51 through 53. Now, should we be fanatics then and zealots? No, we're not to be terrorists. We're not to be right-wing wingnuts. We're not to be saboteurs. We're not to be insurrectionists. We're not to be rebels. We're to be the best citizens we can be because we live our lives in light of the government's authority, by the authority of God, of Christ, of His Word. There was a letter written from a large Presbyterian church in China. The elders, if you remember, they wrote a letter to the government basically saying, look, we paying our taxes. We are following your civil laws. We are living the best we can as citizens. But I'll paraphrase. They said, but we will not recognize your authority over God's authority. That pastor's in jail. I don't know what's happened to a lot of them, but a lot of them are gone. That's what our rebellion looks like. That's what our disobedience looks like to the government. Lest anyone get the false impression that we should be building compounds and stocking up supplies. Incorrect. Is it fun to be a prepper? I don't know. Maybe. I think it's a stressful way to live. Our treasures are to be kept where? In heaven. Our faith, our trust is to be placed where? In Christ. By His Word. In His Word. We're not to be zealots. We're not to be fanatics. Romans 13 definitely steers us away from the road of religious terrorism. And instead, Paul points us this way. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not here to recruit for an insurrection. We're not here to recruit for a political movement. We're not here to convert people to a social way of living, to a society. We are here to convict sinners of their sin, to preach to them the gospel, to tell them that if they do not repent and believe, they are bound for eternal hell because their souls are damned according to their sin and the sin of Adam. We're here to preach to them the gospel. Jesus came and died on a tree. The Son of God, fully man, fully God, came and gave His lifeblood for sinners, of which you and I are. And we invite them to come to the same place we are and bow before the Lord and repent of their sins. That's what we're here for. Now, if you keep extra food in your pantry, praise be to God. Freeman, what's his first name? Pat Freeman told a story as he was preaching here. If you could pay attention to him, because he waves his Bible around. But if you could listen to him, he told a story about the Great Depression and how
people are coming through, and they didn't have a lot of food, but yet these people would just wander through southern Arkansas, mothers and daughters and sons. They just wander through. They didn't have anything. And how his mother would give them food and send them on their way. That's how we ought to be looking at our disobedience. That's how Christian disobedience looks. Now, I'm not saying the government was telling them not to do that. I'm just saying Christian disobedience looks an awful like submission to Christ. If we do not follow these things set before us in the scripture to do as a church, how in the world do we follow these things in the face of persecution? And I would submit to you that you don't. That you fall. I'm not saying you fall forever. I'm just saying you mess up. I mess up. When we're not focused on Christ, when we're not focused on the gospel, when we're not keeping ourselves just in the light of that glorious truth, we will mess up. Now, that's, if anyone has any questions about that, we can talk about this later, but that's all I'm going to cover this morning on disobedience to the government. What does disobedience to the government look like? It looks like submission to Christ. It looks like submission to Christ. The next application, the importance of women in the upbringing of children. In our day, the importance of Christian women has never been more important. Why do I say that? Well, look at the demographics of the modern American household. Look at the divorce rates. Look at the rampant crime. These things are not born in a vacuum. God used women to raise up Moses. And God uses women throughout Scripture in very pivotal points to accomplish His will. The Christian mother has never been in more demand. Take this as an exhortation. I'm talking to women, my wife, the single women, all the women in here, the women with no children. You don't think you're important? Was Miriam important in this narrative? Was the older sister of Moses important in this story? I think that she was. I think that she did something very, very important. She was used by God to bring about in His providence the care of the deliverer of Israel. The Christian mother has never been in more demand. Do not grow weary in doing good. What does that mean? Well, many, many women have this thing in the back of their head that tells them this evil voice. It's not my friend, that's for sure. Many women suffer from this voice in the back of their head that tells them that they are not good enough. That so-and-so is better. Their house is cleaner. Their kids have less stains on their clothes. Their laundry is better. You name it, that little voice is back there yipping at them. You say, well, that might be a sexist thing to say. I don't think it is. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have that a little bit, but women tend to really take it to heart. I'm not going to say how I know, but I know. Okay? Let me exhort you this morning. Your job is so important. Your children are so important. And if you think that you are lacking, you are wrong, because we are all lacking. It's the common denominator with all the saints of God. It's the common denominator of all mankind. You are lacking. What does the Christian have that the unbeliever doesn't? Well, we have a lacking, but yet we have the answer. The answer is Christ. And what does Christ say? How does Christ say to live? What does Christ say to focus on? How does the Bible tell us to raise our children? We follow it, and we trust that the Lord will use it. We pray, Lord, don't let your word return vain. And you know what God says in the book of Isaiah? His word won't return vain. It won't go into the void and be lost forever. God's word will accomplish His will. It will. It shall. It will not fail. We put our trust in Christ, and we live our lives according to the reality that God will accomplish what He has decreed. Women, trust in Christ as you raise your children. Let me tell you something. I had a friend send me a picture this morning. I'm laying up on a on an armored vehicle and I have this cigarette in my mouth. And I was just awful. And I know lots of you in here. I know personal stories. It may have been a mistake to tell me them. My mother prayed for me for years. My mother prayed for me for years. My mother was there in my most sinful. There was sometimes, as an unconverted, unbeliever, God-hating individual, that my guilt would just rack up, and there was nowhere I could go. I wasn't going to God. I hated God. But my mother was there. My mother was there with care and patience, love. My mother was there pointing me to Christ, no matter how much I didn't want to hear it. Mothers, your children might disobey, and they might rebel, and they might do the worst of things. I did. But you pray for your children, and you pray how the Lord tells you to pray. And you do not grow tired in doing good for your children. Follow the scriptures. Pray for your children. Point them to Christ. Don't worry if you're not supported. None of us can do this on our own power. It's not by our own power. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says this, and remember this passage about Timothy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that is Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Mothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Remember the gospel and pray for your children. Lastly, I will tell you what's coming in the Exodus story. It's plagues and all sorts of exciting things. But the point is that Moses, this baby in the basket, this baby in the box, is going to be raised up by God to be a deliverer for the people. We don't have Moses. We don't have this great trial ahead of us because we have Christ. We look to Christ. We don't look to 40 years in the wilderness, although at times our life here on earth may seem like a trial in the wilderness. We look to Christ because he's accomplished everything that we need. If you're listening online this morning or you're here among us, I implore you with the power of Almighty God, with the authority of Scripture, that if you're not in Christ, if you're not born again, that you would plead with him this afternoon, that you would go to your prayer closet, that you would beg the Lord God on high to save you by the power of Jesus Christ, his Son, who was sacrificed for sinners on Mount Calvary. Jesus Christ was man and God. He was born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life, was brought to death at the hands of sinful men. But I'm telling you, he won the victory. After 3 days, his body being in the tomb, he burst forth. The grave could not hold him. And he rose to, after a short stay on earth, rose again. He ascended on high. And if that sounds too fantastic for you, I'm sorry. What will be truly fantastic is the end. When God comes, when he returns, and he judges mankind. Christ is there. He's waiting. God is there, and through his providence, he saved Moses alive in this dark, black time. And you might be at home having a dark, black, miserable, sin-soaked life. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is as strong to save today as he was back when he was here 2,000 years ago. And before that, just as Moses was pulled out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, Jesus Christ, if you come to him in faith, repenting of your sins, will pull you out of the miry clay that is your sin and give you a new heart and set you in the high and heavenly places. Plead with Christ. Seek him Now is the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, for your presence and your comfort. Father, be with us today as we fellowship and as we go to our homes, that you would be with us until we meet again next Sunday. Father, help us to apply biblical truths to our lives in meaningful ways. Help us to love thee with a whole heart and a whole mind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.